So as you can see from the screen, the reading is Psalm 40, and that's on page 566 of the Bibles in front of your seats. That's page 566, Psalm 40. For the director of music of David, a psalm. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done. The things you've planned for us, no one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, as you know, O Lord. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Be pleased, O Lord, to save me. O Lord, come quickly to help me. May all who seek to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, the Lord be exalted. Yes, I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. O my God, do not delay. This is the word of the Lord. Speak to God. Well, please do take a seat and find Psalm 40 again in your Bibles. And that's what we're going to be looking at as we round off our term looking at this first book of the Psalms. As Chris said already, this week was Life Expo. And earlier on in the week, I was teaching one of the little pods that the children go around, where they're asked the question, in what ways has the world changed since the days of Jesus? And some obvious answers come up. Technology, cars and other transport, buildings, the way our buildings are made. One thing, though, which came up a few times was some children said, people treat each other better now. And each time that came up, it came up two or three times across the days I was doing it, I would pause and I would ask them if they really thought that was true across the world. Do people really treat each other better now? I would ask them then, do people still get poorly? Are there still poor people in the world? Do people still hurt each other? And of course, the answer to all of those questions is yes. See, some things have changed a lot in the last 2,000 years, many of them for the better, but some things haven't changed. Our needs and our problems are still much the same. Life in this broken world is never very far away from the slimy pit. And as I thought about this language of the slimy pit and the mud and mire, verse 2, that's literally two synonyms back to back, so it's the muddy mud. It's an image that we're going to keep coming back to. I was very aware as I thought of that, of having this book on my bookshelf sitting unread. It's called The Creaking on the Stairs, and it's Mes McConnell, who's a pastor now in Scotland, telling the story of the abuse he experienced as a child at the hand of his stepmother.
And I warn you, I'm going to read an extract from it, that we are going into the pit as we read this. This happened to him when he was 10 years old. "Would you like one? Go on, take it." In her hands was a bar of chocolate. I wasn't sure what to do. Was it a trick? She'd never given me anything before, except pain. "Take it, you've been a good boy." The room fell quiet. All her friends were watching me. Some of them smiled encouragingly, and so I stepped forward to take it. Quick as a flash, she punched me in the head, and I fell to the ground. The whole room erupted in laughter. "Get up," she ordered me. "If you want it, then you have to be quicker than that." "I don't want it," I said, rising to my feet, my ears still ringing from the blow. "Take it." Her eyes glinted, and I knew that look all too well. If I took it, she would hit me. And if I didn't, who knew what punishment she would inflict on me for embarrassing her in front of her friends. I stepped forward, and right on cue, she punched me in the stomach. I stumbled back, winded, as the room broke out in raucous laughter. Tears formed in my eyes. Why did she have to do this to me? I hadn't done anything to her. One of her friends took pity on me. "Oh, leave him. He's had enough, the poor little mite. Give him the chocolate." "He's getting nothing," she spat back, and her friend averted her eyes. She turned to me, "Stop sniveling and get out of my sight." I ran gratefully to my room. I sat there, relieved it was over, yet knowing that she would find some new way to torment and humiliate me tomorrow, and the day after that, and the day after that. What kind of hell is this? Now, that's one of the more savory stories in the book. What kind of hell is this? Now, I recognize that's a very extreme story, example. It's harrowing and deeply sad. But that is life in the pit. It's a reality for all of us, and for many in the world, in the UK and even in Park Street, it won't look too different to that. Whatever it looks like, though, we all experience the muddy mud, the muck of life. And we've consistently seen that the Psalms are for life in the mud, even mud as thick as that. For some here, the pit will be less about things that have happened or are happening to us and more about things we've done or are doing. So in verse 12 of our psalm, David says, "My sins have overtaken me." Many of us this morning will know that feeling. For lots of us, that will be the main thing that's making us feel muddy, the thing that's shoving us deeper and deeper into that slimy pit. The Psalms meet us in the muck of life. Psalm 40 meets us in the pit. And what we're going to see is that God reaches down into the pit, not with a finger pointed, telling us to clean ourselves up and climb out, but with a hand outstretched, a firm grasp to lift us out. That's the gospel of grace on display in Psalm 40. While we're still covered in mud, God reaches down to lift us out. Everything else we're going to see comes after God lifting out his muddy, dirty king from the pit. And Psalm 40 is going to tell us to trust and obey, because that is the way to joy everlasting. That's where the psalm ends, with joy. Firstly then, Psalm 40 calls us to see what God has done and trust. See what God has done and trust. The psalm begins with God's king in the slimy pit, the muddy mud. The muck of life has overtaken him and he can't do anything about it. So what does he do? Verse 1, he waits for the Lord, for Yahweh, his God. The king cries out to God, waiting patiently, knowing, trusting that God will hear him and God will answer him. And verse 2, he does. God turns to the king who is in the muddy mud of the pit of life and lifts him from all the way down there to all the way up on a rock that is a cliff, a mountain. He gives him a firm place to stand, his feet firmly in place. He will not fall again. God's king goes from the lowest low to the highest high, and he goes from crying out to singing. And he doesn't just sing any song, he sings a new song, verse 3, and that is loaded biblical language. We've recently learnt a new song. In fact, we've learnt two songs. We've learnt 1,000 Hallelujahs, and we've got our kids' song, which we sang this morning, Who I Am. But David isn't just talking here about freshening up the song list. New songs in the Bible come with key events in salvation history, major markers in God's work to save his people and bring them back to him. And the marker of all markers in God's work to gather his people to himself, to make them God's people in God's place under his rule, knowing his blessing, is the Exodus. And what happens in Exodus 15 when the people come out of the Red Sea on the other side? They sing a hymn. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. What we discover actually in Psalm 40 is that the Exodus is part of the reason why the king waited patiently in the first place, trusting that God would answer him. Look at verses 4 and 5. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done. The things you planned for us, no one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. David trusts the Lord because he's seen what God has done, his many wonders. And back to that new song in Exodus 15, they sing, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Yahweh, the God of the Exodus, is the wonder-working God. And David sees what God has done, too many things to declare. You all might remember our new song, 1,000 Hallelujahs, has that line, there isn't time enough to sing of all you've done. David knows that. David has seen all that God has done, and he trusts that this God will lift him, hear his cry and lift him out of the slimy pit. And when he does, David is given a new song to sing, a hymn of praise. This is a major salvation moment, and we'll see why later on. Just as David looked at what God had done and trusted then, at the end of verse 3, so many see this new event, see what God has done for his king, and then many fear and put their trust in the Lord. At the moment, I'm rereading these children's books, a series of unfortunate events. They make for good light bedtime reading. These books chart the unfortunate events which befall the Baudelaire children after their incredibly wealthy parents die in a fire which destroys their whole house. There is a Netflix series of it. I haven't watched it yet. I want to read them again first. Their well-being following the death of their wealthy parents is now in the hands of a family friend named Mr. Poe, who arranges for them to live with a distant relative named Count Olaf. That's him in the picture there. It turns out, though, that Count Olaf is quite different to his snowy namesake, and he is desperate to get his hands on the family fortune. Now, by the end of the first book, Mr. Poe finally believes the children about Count Olaf's evil plans. But in each subsequent book, the children find themselves surrounded by adults who do not understand what's going on. And Mr. Poe refuses over and over again to believe the children every time they tell him that Count Olaf is back, this time in disguise. And this happens over and over and over again. But Mr. Poe fails every time to see what Count Olaf has done before and to trust the children. Don't fail to see what God has done before. When you're in the slimy pit, the muddy mud, don't spend time trying to desperately claw your way out. Don't be like Mr. Poe. Psalm 40 says that when you're in the pit of life, wait patiently for the Lord. See what he has done before and trust that he will do it again. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. That's the first step on the way to joy everlasting. The second, we trust God because of who he is. So see who he is and obey. See who God is and obey. In verse 6, David looks back to his predecessor, King Saul. An obsession with sacrifices in place of obedience was Saul's downfall as king. And in 1 Samuel 15, God commands Saul to wipe out the Amalekites, their enemies, and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. It's very clear. Instead, though, Saul decides to take their king as a hostage and to keep the best of the sheep and cattle. And when Samuel asks him, "Why did you not obey the Lord?" Saul says that he kept the animals as sacrifices. And so Samuel replies, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." And so David says here in verse 6, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have." And you'll see in your church Bibles there are two footnotes to this verse, trying to work out what it means. But what it literally says is, "You have dug ears for me." Maybe you've said something similar to your children or had something similar said to you. "Do you need me to wash out your ears?" It might be said to someone who hasn't listened to what they've been told. But that's what David is getting at here. David says God has dug ears for him. God doesn't want sacrifices primarily. He doesn't want mere sacrifices. He wants listening ears. He doesn't just want to see us in church. He doesn't just want our time and our money. He wants us to listen to him and obey him with our whole hearts in every area of our lives. God wants listening ears. Saul treated God like a vending machine. Put the right sacrifices in, get the right results out. That's the way the false gods of verse 4 work, the gods of other nations like Baal. But Saul discovers to his detriment that this is not the case with Yahweh, the God of Israel. David, in contrast, in verse 9, declares the true nature of Yahweh, his perfections, to the great assembly as he commits himself to obey him. God is not a greedy vending machine. He is, verse 10, righteous and faithful. He sets his covenant love on his people and brings them to salvation. That's who God is. And what he desires from people is not just the right sacrifices, but full-hearted obedience. And David says that's what he has. When he says, "It is written about me in the scroll," verse 7, he's talking about Deuteronomy 17, where God says what the king of Israel should be like. And at the end he says, "He may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees." And in verses 6 to 8 here, David is claiming to be just this sort of king, one who listens to God and obeys him. Except, as we've seen over and over again, David fails. So in verse 12, as we've seen, he has to say, "My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. There are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me." I read that this verse is making use of a common Hebrew way of thinking, that in distress, the heart melts away, fails, melts away, and comes out in the form of tears. So David says that his heart fails. He can't see as tears pour out down his face because his sins have overtaken him. I wonder if that's a particularly poignant image for anybody here today. But 1,000 years later, another heart would fail as troubles surrounded him. Only he would not be overtaken by his own sins, but by the sins of others. He would desire to do God's will, and he would succeed. He would obey. He would be obedient to death, even death on a cross, where he would give up his life as a sacrifice, as the once-for-all sacrifice for sins. In Hebrews 10, verses 6 to 8 of Psalm 40 are quoted as the writer proves that the Old Testament sacrifices were only ever a picture pointing ahead to the one true sacrifice. So he says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's why David can say God doesn't desire sacrifices above obedience. They're just a picture. But Jesus came as the one true sacrifice. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's what Psalm 40 is about. And so if we go back to the beginning, what we find is Jesus in the pit, in the grave. We saw him there before in Psalm 16 a few weeks ago. You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. But he trusted God to lift him out of the grave, to bring him back to life, and to set him on a rock, a mountain, Mount Zion, where we saw him in Psalm 2, on his throne in heaven. And so, just as the people who came through the Red Sea in Exodus sang a new song, so Jesus leads the great assembly, that's us, in a new song, as the marker of all salvation markers in the Exodus is replaced by the Savior himself. It is Jesus who is written about in the scroll, verse 7. It is Jesus who did the will of God perfectly, verse 8. We saw that in Psalm 1. And it's the risen Jesus who proclaims the perfections of the Lord in the great assembly, the great assembly of those who have experienced God's mercy, verse 11, who know his protection, so that we, who have experienced God's perfections, his righteousness, his faithfulness, his truth, his love, his salvation, we can see who God is, the one who has loved us all the way to paying the ultimate price for our salvation. We can see who God is, and we can listen to him and obey him. We can do life his way. We thought about Saul seeing God as like a vending machine, but maybe sometimes we see him as like a divine drill sergeant who takes some kind of sadistic pleasure in giving us horrible, difficult commands. But Jesus proclaims to us that this is not the case. God is righteous. He is faithful. He pours out his covenant love on the great assembly. And so when you're in the slimy pits, the muddy muds, trust and obey, because that is the way to joy everlasting. See what God has done and trust. See who God is and obey. And finally, cry out to God and find joy everlasting. The second half of the psalm reveals to us that this life will never be without troubles. After everything that's happened, seem to be on an upward curve. We get to verse 12 and troubles are back. Sins are overwhelming. We continue to wade through the muck of life as we live in a broken world. Look at what happens in verses 14 and 15. Enemies surrounding, desiring ruin. But as we walk through this broken world, as we trust and obey, we can cry out to God and find joy everlasting. The Psalms give us the words for life in the pit, the words to pray, the words to sing, the words to help us to cry out to God for help. Look at verse 13. Come quickly to help me, O Lord. But we've consistently seen that we arrive at the Psalms after great David's greatest son has already been there. And so as we read the Psalms, we find graffiti everywhere which says, Jesus was here. We've seen that every week in the Psalms. And so as we walk through the muck of life, living in the slimy pit, battling sin, the world, and the devil, we're fighting a battle that Jesus has already won. He has written the new song, and we are the great assembly who get to join with him singing, verse 16, Yahweh is exalted, the Lord be exalted. That was the song in Exodus 15, if you remember. The Lord is exalted. And that is the song of Psalm 40. And that is our song. As we come to the end of Psalm 40, and as we come to the end of our series on the Psalms, I want us to take some time, and it is going to make our service go a little bit long, to listen to a song to help us reflect on some of this before we then respond in singing. This song's going to help us to reflect and, importantly, to feel the Psalms as those who see Jesus having been there before us and won for us the promises, obeyed for us the commands, lived for us the life which the Psalms invite us to live. Don't know what you're doing, but I know what you've done. That's what we've seen in Psalm 40. No more fear in life or death. I know how the story ends. And the story ends with those who say, aha, aha, in verse 15, being put to shame, with Jesus coming back, as we saw in Psalms 1 and 2, and blowing away the chaff, dashing them to pieces like pottery. The story ends with the mocking of the king's enemies being replaced with shouts of joy as the great assembly joins together in that new song, "The Lord be exalted." Let's turn back to Mez McConnell as we finish. Here's what he says. He says, "I take comfort in the knowledge that Jesus knows exactly how it feels, because he has been in that position himself. Jesus chose to enter into our experience in order to rescue us, to offer us hope. And he will stick with us right into eternity, where we will live with our Heavenly Father. There we will have a safe home, a home without pain, a home without shouting, a home where nobody's abused, a home where nobody sheds tears, a home where death no longer reigns, a home filled with love, safety, peace, and joy. As we live in the slimy pit, then, waiting for that home, verse 17 offers us words to pray, to cry out to God, I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Oh my God, do not delay. We are poor and needy, caked in mud, stuck in the slimy pits. But when we cry out to God, he meets us in our pits. And he pulls us out to live in his home, bought for us by the blood of Jesus. So, trust and obey, because that is the way to joy everlasting.